Great. Well, we're looking at global mission, particularly in the 18th, 19th century in this session. I'm going to read a few scriptures for us. So if you've got a Bible, you might just want to turn there briefly. I'm going to read first from Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. That's page 742, if you've got a church Bible. And then we're going to flick on to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, which conveniently is page 1000, nice and easy. But these are the verses from Isaiah 54 to begin with. Isaiah 54, just verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. And then Matthew 28, right at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Well-known words, so page 1000. We'll pick things up at verse 18. Jesus' final words to his disciples, at least in Matthew's Gospel. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." If you're here last week, you may remember we looked at the revivals of the 18th century. If you miss that, you can catch up online. It'll be available. And we saw the mighty move of God's Spirit that took place in the UK and also across in the USA under the leadership and the preaching of men like John Wesley and George Whitefield, among others. Well, tonight, as we look at the sort of modern missionary movement, it's worth just saying right as we begin that missions have taken place throughout the history of the church, right back to the book of Acts, right back to the Apostle Paul. So in Acts 16, for example, we read about Paul bringing the gospel into Europe and Lydia, who was the first convert in Europe in the city of Philippi. But tonight, what we're really going to do is focus on sort of three missionaries who were around in the 18th, 19th century to get a feel of what we might call the modern missionary movement. I'm going to talk about William Carey, going to talk about James Hudson Taylor, and we're going to talk about Mary Slessor. And hopefully, as we do that, we'll get a bit of a taste of what global mission looked like in those centuries, and also some lessons for today as we think about global mission going forward. I'm afraid we haven't got the slides. I thought about letting the guys at the back just have some slides, but that would be unfair on you guys who sit at the front. So there we go. No slides tonight. Let me talk then about William Carey. William Carey, 1761 to 1834. So I guess he was born sort of at the back end of those revivals. William Carey was born 17th of August, 1761, and he was raised in the village of Paulaspuri. That's at least how I think how you say it. Anybody heard of that village at all? Deborah's got a little bit of a recognition. Basically, not far from Silverstone, about 8 miles north of Milton Keynes, that kind of place. In the 2011 census recorded it as having a population of just 1,000 people. So we're talking about a pretty small village. So perhaps no surprise that not many of us have heard of it. Carey was educated there up to the age of 12. And at 12, he became a gardener, and after that, an apprentice in a cobbler's shop. He began life as a sort of nominal Anglican believer, but he then got converted to Christ in his teenage years. And he became a dedicated follower of the Lord Jesus. He didn't have a great deal of education, as we've just heard, but he got hold of a Greek New Testament, and he began to teach himself New Testament Greek. He married a lady called Dorothy Plackett, and he was now working as a shoemaker in another nearby place called Hackleton. And even though he had sort of taken on the business, Kerry was certainly poor, and the family were poor. Once, after Kerry had been a sort of notable missionary in India, one aristocrat sort of remarked disparagingly that he had been merely a shoemaker. Kerry is supposed to have replied, "Oh, not a shoemaker, merely a cobbler." Well, as a cobbler, he continued with his language studies. He had a bit of a flair for languages, and he taught himself to read French and Dutch, along with studying Hebrew and Latin. So those of you who are students, got nothing much to do over the summer, there's a few languages for you to get cracking with. In 1785, he became a Baptist lay preacher, and he became pastor of a church in Moulton, 1786, and then another church in Leicestershire a few years later. Now, Kerry was interested in international affairs and religion in other cultures. Those were his sort of general interests. And he was particularly struck by the early Moravian missionaries. We talked a little bit about a Moravian influence in connection with John Wesley last week. They were sort of instrumental in him coming to faith. Well, Kerry became increasingly bothered by the fact that his fellow Protestants seemed to show very little concern for global mission. It just wasn't on their radar. And so he wrote a short book about it in 1792. So he's about 30, 31 at this sort of age. The short book with a long title. The title was An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. In other words, the requirement for the church to go and take the gospel out to those who don't yet know it. And in that book, he made the case that the Great Commission of Matthew 28 was still a binding one on the church, that it wasn't just for the original apostles, the original ones given that charge, but it applied to Christians of all ages and all generations. Now, let me quote one sort of extended paragraph from the book, because I think you can hear an argument in these words, which is still sort of pertinent for today as we hear it. So except there's a little bit of archaic language here, but I think you'll hear the argument for today. This is what Kerry wrote. He said, "It has been objected that there are multitudes in our own nation and within our immediate spheres of action, and that therefore we have enough work at home without going into other countries. That there are thousands in our own land, as far from God as possible, I readily grant, and that this ought to excite us to tenfold diligence in our work. And in attempts to spread divine knowledge amongst them is a certain fact, but that it ought to supersede all attempts to spread the gospel in foreign parts seems to want proof." In other words, yes, there's a load of work to do locally, but that should take priority over going out into the nations, that seems to want proof. This is what he said: "Our own countrymen have the means of grace and may attend on the word preached if they choose it. They have the means of knowing the truth, and faithful ministers are placed in almost every part of the land, whose spheres of action might be much extended if their congregations were but more hearty and active in the cause." In other words, there are loads of places you can go and hear the gospel as long as Christians are taking out and evangelizing and telling people about it. But with them, that is with those in other nations, the case is widely different, who have no Bible, no written language, which many of them have not, no ministers, no good civil government, nor any of those advantages which we have. Pity, therefore, humanity, and call loudly for every possible exertion to introduce the gospel among them. That was his argument. They don't have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And a couple more quotes from him. He said, "We must not be contented, however, with praying without exerting ourselves in the use of means for the obtaining of those things we pray for. It is thus that multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry." In other words, it's not enough to be praying. We need to be going. We need to be taking the gospel out as well. If you want to read more about Kerry and what Kerry says, you can easily find his book online. But as you can see, it was a really heartfelt appeal to Christians of his day to engage in global mission. Now, certainly there wasn't a kind of general buy-in to that missionary zeal. The story is told of a minister's fraternal that Kerry and some other missionary-minded men were attending. And the chair of the fraternal that day was a guy called John Ryland. Now, John Ryland was the minister who had baptised Carey. So they clearly knew each other, had some sort of relationship. But at one point during the fraternal, Ryland is reputed to have said to Carey, "Young man, sit down, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Ryland was essentially arguing that we should pray for global mission, but to take steps to make it happen was to dishonour God's sovereignty. Well, to be honest, Carey didn't take much notice of that. And in the same year, 1792, Carey, along with some others, organised a missionary society. And they had their opening meeting on the 30th of May. And they met in Nottingham on Friar Lane. I went just last month to see the building. It's just up from St Nick's. And there used to be a nice plaque on the wall commemorating this meeting. But unfortunately, it's now gone, or I couldn't find it. But you can still see the building just up from St Nick's. And William Carey gave the sermon at this opening meeting. And it is one of those kind of memorable sermons that has gone down in church history. It's been called the Deathless Sermon. And it was preached from Isaiah 54, 2 and 3, those verses we read earlier. And the summary of the sermon was probably Carey's most famous quote. The quote was, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Well, it's heartening to know that Carey was not only calling others to go, he was determined to go himself. So he took his family, which by this stage was now his wife Dorothy, three boys, one more on the way, and they set out to India. They headed there along with a former surgeon, a guy called John Thomas. And Carey and the family arrived in Calcutta in 1793. Now, the early years, it has to be said, were pretty miserable. John Thomas proved to be unreliable, and he gave up, having squandered quite a bit of their money. Carey himself had significantly underestimated the costs of living there, and so he had to move his family sort of repeatedly as he looked for work. They faced the challenges of illness and of loneliness. At one point, he wrote this to a friend, "I am in a strange land alone, no Christian friend, a large family, and nothing to supply their wants." But his trust for God was still evident as he also wrote this, "Well, I have God, and his word is sure. He is all sufficient." Well, Carey was able to learn Bengali, and after that, he began to translate the Bible into Bengali as well as starting to preach. But at this point, it got even more difficult. William himself contracted malaria. His five-year-old son, Peter, died. And as a result of all of that, Dorothy, his wife, suffered severe issues with her mental health. It led to her accusing Carey of adultery and threatening him with a knife. John Thomas was still with Carey at this time, and he wrote to someone in 1795 that if Carey goes out of his door by day or by night, his wife follows him and declares in the most solemn manner that she has caught him with his servants, with his friends, with Mrs. Thomas, and that he is guilty every day and every night. So Carey had many, many different challenges to deal with. Well, it was October 1799 that at least some things with his situation began to change for the better. He was able to move to a Danish settlement in India, and in that settlement he had some protection. So, for instance, he was able to preach without breaking the law, and also his finances began to improve. And also the mission team at that stage increased. So he was joined by a printer, a guy called William Ward, and another man called Joshua Marshman. And it was in December 1800, after 7 years of ministry, that Carey baptised his first convert, a guy called Krishna Pal. A couple of months later, he published his first Bengali New Testament. And then over the next 28 years, along with his helpers, he translated the entire Bible into the major languages of India. As well as that extensive translation work, he was also involved in social reform with issues like infanticide, and assisted suicide. He was also involved in setting up an educational college. Well, when he died in 1834, he had been in India for 41 years in total. And all of that time without a furlough, without any time back in the UK. He'd seen 700 people converted during that time. But alongside that, he'd laid some really important foundations for education and for social reform. And he had seen about 200,000 Bibles or portions of the Bible circulated, covering about 40 different languages and dialects. Now, Kerry himself stressed the need for an Indigenous church. He was of the conviction that with scriptures in their own language and with proper training, that the local people would be able to take over the growth and development of the church. And Kerry since has become known as the sort of father of modern missions due to that remarkable level of translation work and his very clear ideas and philosophy of doing mission. He was also the inspiration and forerunner to many others who came after him, who continued to also be motivated by those same words, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. That was William Carey in India. Let's move to talk about James Hudson Taylor and his work in China. Hudson Taylor's dates were 1832 to 1905. So he was part really of the next generation after Carey. He was born just a couple of years before Carey died. Hudson Taylor was born in Barnsley in Yorkshire, and he was the son of James and Amelia Taylor. They were both Methodist Christians who were particularly burdened for gospel work in the Far East. So they even prayed for their newborn son, grant that he may work for you in China. If you pray that prayer, be prepared for God to give you an answer. Well, even as a young boy, Hudson said, when I am a man, I mean to be a missionary and go to China. Well, he was converted as a teenager, age 17, and with a heart to go and fulfill that prayer to be a missionary to China, he began to make preparation for mission work. He was learning Mandarin. He was getting a foundation in medicine, as well as engaging in Bible study and in prayer. He also started to live in very simple ways in preparation for what life in China would be like. Well, it was September 1853 that he sailed out of Liverpool, just a 21-year-old, on his way to China. His ship landed in Shanghai, and it was soon after that he made a fairly radical decision for missionaries of that time. He decided to dress in local clothing and to grow his hair as Chinese men did. Other Protestant missionaries were either baffled by that or critical of that. Taylor himself was quite critical of other missionaries he saw. He felt they used to spend too much time with business and with diplomats who employed them for their translation services. Well, Taylor himself was particularly keen to see the gospel go into the interior of China. And after a few months in Shanghai, he set off with another man called Joseph Edkins to head into the interior and to distribute Chinese Bibles as they did so. Taylor married Maria Dyer in 1858. She was a daughter of missionaries who were stationed in China. And about 3 years later, by 1861, as he had given himself to the work, he had established, after sort of this 7 or 8 years, a church in a place called Ningpo, and it had 21 members. But it was at that point that he himself became seriously ill and he needed to return back to England. Back in England, he would carry on his translation work. He studied to become a midwife, as well as looking to recruit more missionaries. And Taylor, a bit like Carey before him really, wrote to calling people in the UK to have more of a heart for global mission, particularly to China. He wrote the book with a slightly shorter title, China, Its Spiritual Need and Claims. Well, Taylor was convinced that a special mission organization was needed to evangelize the interior of China. And so his sort of bold plan was to recruit 24 missionaries to do that. 2 for every unreached inland province and another 2 to go to Mongolia. But he was conflicted at this point. On the one hand, he was deeply worried about sending these missionaries into such unprotected territory. And yet, on the other hand, he was deeply spiritually burdened for the condition of the people that they were going to try and reach. So he was aware, for example, that 1 million Chinese were dying every month without any understanding of God. And that led to a real internal conflict for him. It was a struggle of accepting the kind of burden of leadership responsibility and responsibility for others who were serving with him, alongside the really clear spiritual needs that there were in China. Well, it was during a trip down to Brighton, he'd been invited down there by a friend, that he came to some sort of measure of peace and assurance about what to do. Here's what Hudson Taylor wrote. He said, "In great spiritual agony, I wandered out on the sands alone, and there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself to God for this service. I told him that all the responsibility as to the issues and consequences must rest with him, that as his servant, it was mine to obey and to follow him, his to direct, care for, and guide me, and those who might labour with me. Need I say that at once peace flowed into my burdened heart? There and then I asked him for 24 fellow workers, 2 for each of the 11 provinces, which were without a missionary, and 2 for Mongolia. And writing the petition on the margin of the Bible I had with me, I turned homeward with a heart enjoying rest such as it had been a stranger to for months, and with an assurance that the Lord would bless his own work and that I should share in the blessing." That new mission he founded was called the China Inland Mission. And with this threefold commitment, that missionaries would trust God to supply their needs rather than apply for funds, that they would look to take the gospel to the interior of China, and that they would adopt Chinese clothing. Well, Taylor returned to China, but he continued to place great demands on himself and others. But over the years, the number of missionaries increased. So by 1876, there were 52 missionaries registered with CIM, accounting for 20% of all the missionaries in China at that point. 5 years later, he asked God for a further 70 missionaries. And 3 years later, he'd seen 76 missionaries raised up. In late 1886, he prayed for 100 missionaries within a year. And by November 87, 102 candidates have been accepted for service. Now, you can probably get a sense that he had very clear ideas, and sometimes those high ideals and that strong leadership style caused some difficulty. He himself said, "China is not to be won for Christ by quiet, ease-loving men and women." Well, the pace he set eventually caught up with him, and in 1900, he had a complete physical and mental breakdown. There was also a significant toll on his family. So Maria, his wife, had died just age 33. 4 of their 8 children had died before the age of 10. Hudson himself died 5 years later in 1905. Well, the work he'd established and begun continued beyond Hudson Taylor. But in 1949, when the Communist Revolution meant that there was what was called a reluctant exodus of missionaries, many of them ended up in other countries in Southeast Asia. It meant the mission headquarters had to move from China to Singapore, and there became a deliberate focus, a shift in focus to mission work across all of Southeast Asia. The mission name changed from the China Inland Mission to the China Inland Mission Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which is quite a mouthful. That's a lot of letters in an acronym. So perhaps not that surprising then, in 1964, 15 years later, the mission name changed again, this time to Overseas Missionary Fellowship, OMF. And in 1990, it changed its name again to OMF International, the name it has today. And you might be able to remember that Phil and Vicky, who are missionaries in Southeast Asia, are currently serving with OMF. OMF International as a mission organisation. The work Hudson Taylor started all those years ago continues today. So that was William Carey in India and Hudson Taylor in China. Let me now talk about Mary Slessor, She was 1848 to 1915. And I have to say, before I did this reading, I'd not come across Mary Slessor. The modern missionary movement was initially focused on sending men to mission. Married men would take their wives with them, but sending unmarried women to the work was virtually unheard of. But Hudson Taylor, when he founded CIM, called and sent women to the Chinese interior. So by the time that Mary Slessor applied to join the Calabar Mission in 1875, it was more generally accepted that women had a unique contribution to make. And it wasn't long before there were more female candidates than male ones. Mary Slessor herself was born in Aberdeen in Scotland, and she was born into significant deprivation. She had an alcoholic father, and of her six siblings, three of them died in childhood. The family moved from Aberdeen to Dundee as they went looking for work, and they ended up living in a single room with hardly any furniture, no water, no lighting, and no toilet. Well, Mary would attend church on Sunday with her mother, but age 10, she began to be half-time at school and half-time working at the mill. By age 14, she was working a 58-hour week in the mill on the looms. But her heart for missionary work came fueled by reading a sermon from a missionary in Calabar, which is in Nigeria, and by reading about the missionary exploits in Africa of David Livingstone. Now, she realised that she needed more education if she was ever going to be a missionary, so she started to borrow books from the church library. The minister recognised that she had communication gifts and encouraged her in speaking opportunities. And in 1874, when she was sort of in her mid-20s, she wrestled for a year or so with a call to go to Calabar, which is now southeast Nigeria. She felt she had nothing to offer, but the word Calabar just kept popping back up into her head. Eventually, she applied and she was accepted to go and serve there. And she sailed for Calabar in the summer of 1876, aged 27. She went for an initial spell of just 3 years. And in that time, she got familiar with the area. She visited women in their homes and she taught in the school, as well as rapidly picking up the local language. Now, when she returned for a second time, she was given charge of a mission station, which allowed her to put some of her own ideas into practice. She developed the outreach, she acted as a teacher and a nurse, and she conducted four services each Sunday. Well, like Hudson Taylor, she made the decision that she was going to wear what the locals were wearing, and she was only going to eat local food. In many ways, she found it easier to relate to the locals than to other missionaries, probably something of a result of her working-class background. She did a lot of personal evangelism, but she faced some challenges of animism was the prevailing religion in the area. What we mean by that is the worship of the spirits of trees and rocks and the worship of gods of sort of the sky and sun and the rain. The people also practice witchcraft, which meant if she was called to go and, say, help a chief of a tribe who was dying, if she failed to help, she could be accused of his death. And on visits like that, apparently she would have to deal with various charms all around the bed and various sort of sacrificed chickens around the bedside before she was able to give him medicine. Now, in situations like this, when the chief recovered, his wives, the wives of the chief, were particularly grateful, as otherwise they would potentially have been killed as a response to the chief dying. And that led particularly to the wives of the chief wanting to learn about God and about the book. Now, Mary also intervened bravely when she saw people being treated badly. On one occasion, there was a woman wrongly accused of adultery. She was going to be punished by having boiling oil poured over her while she was tied down. But Mary stood in the way and prevented that from happening, essentially staring down the man who was going to do that with the oil. She had a further time back in the UK, but when she returned to Calabar the third time, she received some difficult family news not long after returning back. Her mother back in the UK had died, and then 3 months later, she heard that a sister had died as well. All of which meant that she had no family ties back to the UK. And so she wrote this. She said, "There's no one to write and tell all my stories and troubles and nonsense to. Heaven is now nearer to me than Britain. And no one will be anxious about me if I go up country." That had been on her heart, to go up country to a new, more remote location further inland. And that's what she did not long after. After a period of time, she was accepted by the tribe. She was given her own hut as a sign of that acceptance by the tribe. She was involved in treating illnesses. She was involved in helping some to read and write. But again, she looked to advocate for people when severe punishments were being given. She would even challenge the chiefs at times and was able to save some from being killed. That reputation as a peacemaker spread to others, and she was often involved in issues of justice in the region. But it was certainly an ongoing challenge to bring the gospel to the people she lived among. She once wrote this, "If I am seldom in a triumphant or ecstatic mood, Christ is here and the Holy Spirit. I am always satisfied and happy in his love." In 1898, she was appointed to the position of vice counsel, which meant she presided over a court in a particular location. She was the first woman appointed to the position of vice counsel in the British Empire. She was highly respected, and although she reported few converts, she saw her work as a preparatory one, and many others followed on after her. And if you were here a few weeks ago when Emma Worrell visited us from Open Doors, she shared about the situation in Nigeria. We heard a lot about the sort of persecution that's coming in Nigeria, but there are also countless believers in that country. Well, Mary died aged 66 in 1915, in the mud hut that she lived in. Let me draw a few sort of conclusions for us as we just reflect on those individuals and that missionary movement we've seen. We've seen these three significant individuals, William Carey, James Hudson Taylor, and Mary Slessor, and we could have talked about many other different individuals. And I guess we've seen the different way that they served, each of them, in three very different countries and situations. But I guess a uniting quality was the quality of resilience. Resilience. I think one of the qualities I've always looked for in our potential mission partners when we are trying to discern God's call is that aspect of resilience and keeping going. Like, it just is inevitable that our mission partners will face issues like isolation, conflict, cultural dislocation, loneliness, lack of spiritual input, illness, family challenges, financial pressures, criticism or discouragement. They are likely to face at least some of those different things. As we've already said, Carey knew a good deal about pretty much all of those things. Hudson Taylor felt that pressure of the responsibility and the criticism. Mary Slessor experienced loneliness and loss and needed great courage in many situations. All of them faced significant cost as they served Christ. So that need to persevere, that need to be resilient, was really critical for them. One quote from Carey sums this up well. He said this. He said, "I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." The ability to plod and to persevere is a really important one for our mission partners. But actually, it's an important quality for all of us as we serve Christ, even as we face challenges and setbacks and difficulties. We persevere as we trust in the God who calls us. We plod. I think these missionaries as well all challenge our love of comfort as well. They were all willing to count the costs and face significant loss in order to see the work of Christ go to those who were lost and dying without Christ. But they clearly had very different gifts and different skills and different callings. If we take William Carey, the Lord did gift him in a particular way with languages, which he used to really good effect. But even with Carey, it seems it was that moment that a team of them came together, him and Ward and Marshman, that they were a great team for getting those translations prepared and distributed. So Carey had great gifts, but needed others alongside him. If Kerry was the sort of linguist, it seems like Taylor was the great mobiliser. He was the visionary organiser, raising up others for the work. That seems to be his particular gift and calling. And then Mary Slessor, she was a courageous advocate. She got alongside local people in a unique way, helping them practically as well as bringing the gospel to them. And so what we see in these three, I think, are the various backgrounds that the Lord used. Mary Slessor, as we've said, came from a very difficult and rough background. So perhaps not surprised that she was better equipped than many others of her day to survive in really challenging situations. Carey's background was a very simple one. Hudson Taylor had parents who had a real burden for mission work. Different ways the Lord leads and prepares and equips his people for their works of service. Let me just end with one thought on the future of global mission. It may well be today that global mission in 21st century looks very different to what we've just described. The world is far more connected, of course, than it was back in the 18th and 19th century. We now have missionaries being sent and being received from all over the world. The centre of gravity of the Christian world is no longer Western Europe, but it is the global South. Technology, globalisation have really changed boundaries and access, all those different things. So the situations are very different, but the call to continue making disciples of all nations remains for us today. The need for some tribes and tongues to receive the gospel for the very first time, that remains with us. We sometimes talk about unreached people groups. Unreached people groups, what we mean by that is that there are very few believers among them. Not enough for them to reach their own people on their own. But as well as the unreached, there are also the unengaged. Those are a people with hardly any believers and with hardly anybody looking to reach that unreached people. And that's why global mission is vital for us to keep investing in, sending people, supporting people for. As Kerry said, yes, of course there is local need and we want our eyes wide open to local need. But people locally have the means of knowing the truth and can attend worship if they choose to. You chat to somebody at work this week and they express some interest in Christianity. Wherever they are based across the city, they can come to a place of worship and they can hear the gospel in our city in multiple locations. But many in the world don't even have that option. And that's why we continue to need to pray and support and send and go for the gospel to come to the ends of the earth. Let me take a moment to pray before we sing. We've sung various kind of different songs tonight focused on global mission. And our final one is a very well-known global mission song. But let me just pray before we sing that together. Father, we thank you for those who stepped out into unknown situations with great courage and boldness and a heart to see the gospel go to those who had no opportunity to hear otherwise. And we thank you, Father, that people have laid those foundations, that many missionaries have gone without always seeing the kind of effects of what they've done, but have laid a foundation for the future. And we thank you that across the world, Lord, there are many people who have come to faith in different tribes and tongues and nations. But particularly tonight, we want to pray for those unengaged people groups, clusters of people around the world who just have no access to gospel truth, no opportunity to hear about the Lord Jesus, no ready access to the Bible in their own language and tongue. And we want to pray for those who are endeavouring to do that work. Father, we have some amongst our own mission partners looking to reach those unreached peoples, those unengaged peoples. Father, give them grace as they serve in that way. And Father, even from amongst our number, Father, raise up others who will go out onto the field to be supported and sent by us as a church family, to see the opportunity that still exists, to see the great need that still exists, that more people will come to faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, grab your phones or your word copies or look at the screens if you're out.